Greetings, saints. God bless you. Thank you for joining us for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. You know we've been studying the real good news, and it is the real good news. It's the cure for what ails you. It's the answer to any problem you can possibly have. The real good news. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And that's the key to everyone that believes. You know, we've been looking at faith and faith in the promises. And I thought maybe I would share with you some common contradictions that people have in their mind that sometimes they think is of the Lord. One of them I was thinking about today was that people say, well, sometimes God heals, and sometimes He doesn't. What's wrong with that statement? Well, I'm going to show you a few things that's wrong with that statement, okay? First of all, even from the letter, it's just not true. It is not biblical. It's not scriptural. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all of Syria, and they brought unto him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied, and he healed them. They brought unto him all that were sick and had all these curses upon their life, and he healed them. Well, you know, Jesus is the same. Hebrews 13 says, yesterday, today, and forever. And they brought him all of these people. You can imagine that some of these people had real problems. And I can tell you that because they had a covenant with God, God was having favor upon them. He knew their problems. Matter of fact, I don't know if you read Matthew 13 about the hardness, the blindness, the deafness of these people that Jesus came to, and that he was speaking parables to them because they couldn't see and couldn't hear, according to the scriptures, you know. These were some hard-hearted people. And yet, the Lord Jesus, because of his covenant, wanted to prove, and the Father wanted to prove his love towards them. And so he healed everyone that came to him here in this verse. Matter of fact, that's precedent is all through the scriptures, like chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, and when even was come, they brought unto him many possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all that were sick. Where do we get this theology that Jesus heals some and he doesn't heal others? Well, we'll look at it. But we can see here that it's at least his will to heal all of his covenant people. They have the benefits of the covenant. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news of the kingdom. Healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our diseases. Well, now, you know, there's a high portion of Christianity here, a high percentage of Christianity here that believes that what Isaiah spoke about was only spiritual healing. Matter of fact, when you talk about 1 Peter 2:24, by whose stripes ye were healed, they say, well, that's only talking about spiritual healing. But here we see him quoting the same text in Isaiah, and he tells you quite plainly that it's talking about physical healing, right? He was casting out demons and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases. Sounds pretty physical, right? Why would they say such a thing? Well, they're leaders taught them to do that, to make excuse for the fact that they don't have the power that Jesus offered to us anymore. They have to have some kind of an excuse, you know. But notice, all that were sick. There it is again. Wow. And chapter 9, there's another one. I'm staying in one gospel here for the meantime. And verse 29, it says, no, let's see. Oh, here it is. Verse 35, excuse me. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. There it is again. This time, it's not just all people, but every kind of disease and every kind of problem. And chapter 12, there's another one. Verse 15. And Jesus, perceiving it, withdrew from thence, and many followed him. And he healed them all. Wow, and he healed them all. Now, is Jesus a respecter of persons? We know that in the New Testament, he's not a respecter of race or nationality or any such thing. In the Old Testament, of course, God's people were literal Jews, but in the New Testament, anyone from any nationality who is born again has the benefits of the kingdom. And so he's not a respecter of persons. He is a respecter of faith. He's not a respecter of persons. But here, from among his people, the type and the shadow, of course, being the Jews, you know, from among his people, the Bible says he healed them all. And yet today, people have that doctrine of, well, sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. It's not him, folks. It's us. Everyone that came to him, notice, in all of these verses, chapter 14, in verse 35, says, and when the men of that place knew him, they sent into all that region round about and brought unto him all that were sick. And they besought him that he might only touch the border, that they might only touch the border of his garment. And as many as touched were made whole. Wow. And you know, it didn't stop there. It continued until this day among people who believe the Word of God, among people who have decided they're not going to change the Word of God for their own ideas, their own theology, or to please men, right? Matter of fact, we know from Acts chapter 5 that it continued on among the disciples. I'll just read verse 12 on down. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest durst no man join himself unto them. Howbeit, the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, inasmuch that even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, that at least his shadow might overshadow some of them. You know, Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do. I don't know how many, we don't see an example of Jesus' shadow healing people, but you know who Peter was here? He was Jesus manifested in the flesh, because the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, lived in this same Peter. And as he lives in those today who believe his words, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, Jesus said. Those words go into you and recreate himself in you, you see. Verse 16, and there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one. Every one. Where do we get this doctrine? You know, we're commanded not to add to or take away from the words of this book under penalty of a curse. Where do we get this doctrine that the Lord sometimes heals and sometimes doesn't? It's just not scriptural. And the Lord is not a respecter of persons. What he'll do for others, he'll do for you. All he wants from you is your belief, your faith, your trust in him. If I didn't believe that God healed all and every time, how could I ever trust him? You know, for many years, I've put my trust in the Lord as my healer and my Savior in all things. And I've raised five kids. And they also put their trust in the Lord, and they were healed, and consistently God healed my children. And you know what? I love my children so much that if I didn't feel I could trust God, I wouldn't have stepped out by faith in something I wouldn't have been sure of, you know? Well, we had some pretty good trials of our faith, and the Lord endured us through it because He saw that we desired to be pleasing unto Him and to walk by faith. The Bible says the righteous shall live from faith. And so the Lord gave us continual grace, you know? I remember one time my son Nathan, whenever, of course, my kids were sick at home or whatever, when I just prayed for them. I knew that I have authority over my children. You know, when they were young, I could just exercise faith for them and God would heal them. And He did consistently. But I remember one time my two oldest sons had gotten off into, they were, of course, riding motocross bikes in some woods up north of here, north of another city north of here. And they came by a campfire. They were riding together and with a cousin of theirs. And they came by a campfire, and a man, you know, talked to him for a few minutes. And my oldest boy and his cousin just got on their bikes and took off down the road. And my next son, he stayed and talked for a few more minutes, and he decided he was going to catch up to him. So he jumped on his motocrosser and just took off. And, well, he got down the road, and the road made a quick left-hand turn. It was too quick for him when he actually saw that it was the end of the road there. And so he was going way, way too fast, and he went off the road into a ravine, and there were trees lining the sides of the ravine, and he went off into the ravine, and he bounced off some trees, and he was laying down in there, you know, out cold. And my oldest son and their cousin was running up and down looking, you know, what happened to Nathan, which is my second son's name. They ran up and down looking for Nathan, couldn't find him. Finally, a lady that was down on the other side of the ravine on a four-wheeler riding up and down on the sand, she looked across the water and she saw Nathan over there out cold, laying on the ground. And she saw them look like they were looking up on the hill, and so she called to him and said, "Hey, are you looking for him?" And they looked down there, and Nathan was out cold, and his bike was all smashed down in there. And so they, Corbin, my oldest son, his cousin, got his pickup truck, and they pulled Nathan up out of there. He was still out cold, and laid him in the back of the truck, and the cousin took off to the local hospital. And so he called me when he got to the hospital, and he told me what had happened, and I said, "Well, where's Nathan?" He said, "Well, he's here." He said, "They don't have an MRI machine, and they wanted to, you know, scan his brain, because they said his brain was swelling." I says, "Okay, well, can I talk to someone over there?" And he said, "Yeah, I call this number." So I called up, and I says, "Where's my son?" And they told me, "Well, we didn't have an MRI machine, so we sent him down to Pensacola, which is where I live." And I said, "Well, okay, I'll go over there," you know. So I went over to the hospital and went into the emergency room and found my son behind a curtain there. And he was not, you know, he wasn't unconscious. He was talking, but he was talking a little irrationally. And matter of fact, he would say a phrase or a sentence, and then a few minutes later he'd say the same phrase like he didn't even remember he said it. And a few minutes later he'd do it again, you know. And I looked at his arm, and it was very obvious that his arm was broke because the bone was pooched up underneath the flesh and had it stuck out like that, you know. And I felt around on it a little bit, and it was kind of painful to him. So I told my son, I said, "Well, son, you believe Jesus healed you?" He says, "Oh, yeah, I believe He healed me." I said, "Well, do you want to get out of here?" He says, "Yeah, Dad, I want to get out of here, you know." But he was still kind of mumbling and a little incoherent and stuff like that. I says, well, let's pray then. So we did what the Lord Jesus taught us to do, you know. In the Scriptures, they didn't pray for healing for one another. They commanded it. They commanded it to be done in the name of Jesus. The reason they commanded it is the same reason that we've been looking at recently, and that is, because it's already been done. We are just those who administer the benefits of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus already paid for it. So we don't question him. We just administer the gift to one another, you know. We do what the apostles did. We just command it to be done in the name of Jesus. So I just commanded his arm to be healed in Jesus' name. And I didn't know what was wrong with his head, but I could tell by what he was, the way he was talking, that something was wrong with his head. So I just commanded his brain to be healed in Jesus' name. I said, "Now you want to get out of here?" He says, "Yeah." You know what? My son was old enough to make his own decisions. And I don't believe in legalism. You understand? I don't believe in putting people under the law, and I don't believe in peer pressure, and I don't believe people ought to do things just because someone else has enough faith. People should do what they have faith to do. If the Bible says, if you have faith, have it unto yourselves. Don't put your faith on someone else. Now, you can give faith to people by preaching the word to them. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word. But to impress your faith on someone, or to use peer pressure to cause someone to do something that they don't really have faith for, that's just legalism. That's dangerous. That hurts people. You know, the people who believe, they act different than the people that don't. They act in agreement with their faith, as we've already studied. You know, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the feet, believe me, you walk it out, you know. So my son was in agreement with me, and I said, "Okay, let's get out of here," you know. So I called the nurse, and I told her, I says, "Ma'am, we want to go home." She says, "You can't do that. His brain is swollen. That's why he's talking so like this, you know, and his arm is broke." And I says, "Well, ma'am, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. He heals. He's always healed us, and this is not a problem. Believe me." And she says, well, wait right here. Don't do anything, you know. So she went and talked to the doctor, and the doctor came, and the doctor basically, you know, bring us through the same spiel, you know. "Oh, you can't do that," so on and so forth. I says, "Well, we're ready to leave." He said, "Well," he says, you have to sign these papers to deliver us from any responsibility here." I says, "Okay, bring your papers, and we'll sign them." So we signed them, and Nathan got up, and he was hobbling, you know, out, leaning on my shoulder. And we hobbled out to the vehicle, and we got in the vehicle. The doctor said before we left, he said, "Be sure and don't feed him anything." I didn't know what that was, but I do know one thing, that when you claim God's deliverance, you don't have to trust in what men say. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You can just continue to walk on in faith, believing you have received and acting as though you've received. So we got Nathan in the car and we took off, you know. And I tell you, we didn't even get home. And my son said, "Dad, I'm starving. I got to have something to eat," you know. So we stopped and got him a hamburger and fries on the way home. And he ate that, gobbled that on down. And when we got home, he had trouble taking his clothes off, you know, because of his arm. And he was still every once in a while repeating these phrases over and over, you know, these like, "What happened to my bike? Did anybody get my bike? Is it okay?" You know, he was more worried about his bike than he was his body, you know. And so we would give him the answers and answer them again the next time. So anyway, so that night he finally got a shower by the hardest and got into bed. And the next day, there was a knock at the door. Nathan had gotten up and was very proud of himself because he was able to get his shirt on and he was able to do everything. But I noticed something too, that the bone that had been sticking up about that high underneath the flesh was now very low. And we didn't do anything to set it or anything. And this is about the fourth experience we've had with that, of the Lord setting bones himself. But anyway, about this time we heard a ring at the doorbell, and I went to the door, and here's this lady standing there with some books in her hand, and she's looking at me and she's telling me, "Oh, I'm so-and-so from HRS. And I just smiled at her and I says, "Well, that's fine, you know. And she said, "Well, you don't look surprised to see me." I said, "Well, no, I'm not surprised to see you. Well, come on in anyway, you know." So she came in and she sat down over here on the couch, she began to ask a lot of questions, you know. And she asked me, you know, did I not believe in doctors? And I said, oh, no, ma'am, I believe in doctors. I don't have any problem with doctors. I said, but I also believe that Jesus Christ is a healer. And he's shown us this over the years. He's been consistent to heal my family. All of my children have been healed all of their life, you know, by the Lord, by faith, by the Word of God. And so I just basically let her know that I don't have anything against doctors. And so she said, well, do you mind if I examine Nathan? I says, not at all. You know, I called Nathan and he came in the room and he was grinning and he wasn't repeating himself anymore. And the bone had gone down quite a bit. And she looked at him and questioned him and he gave her some answers, you know, and she said, well, he really doesn't look that bad. And she said, but, you know, since they called us, this is going to be on your record for 3 years, 5 years, well, I don't remember what it was, something like that. And I said, well, that's fine, no problem. But she said, I really don't see anything to worry about. And, I mean, he was looking that much better by the time she got here. And so she left. And I tell you, in just a few days, you just couldn't tell that boy had ever broken an arm or ever banged his head, you know. The Lord just healed him. But you know what? I was confident. I'd gone through many trials with all of my children, all five of my children. And God's always been faithful to His Word. We've had to be diligent, to be dogmatically determined not to depart from what the Word says, which is, by the stripes of Jesus, you were healed. It's not a matter of us convincing God to heal us. It's a matter of us believing that He's already done it. And so I was convinced that God always healed. These questions I had cleared up long ago by a diligent study of the Scriptures and by understanding that God had already done this for us. So these problems were cleared up, and I was ready to go through this trial with Nathan and many others like it. And you know what? God is faithful. He is faithful. He is just as diligent to bring the healing as we just read in the Gospels. Now, I didn't read the rest of the Gospels, which go on repeating the same thing, you know. But he was just as diligent to heal those stiff-necked Jews as a lot of very stiff-necked Christians nowadays. You know, we all got our problems. And God is merciful, and it's by grace that He gives us this. It's not because we're perfect. It is good to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the Bible says, confess your sins that you may be healed. See, so we want to be on the right side of God. And it's good to confess your sins. Make sure that there's no condemnation in your heart or there's no nothing between you and God. The thing is about sometimes God heals and sometimes He doesn't is it's a kind of a moot point. The 1 Peter 2:24 says, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a moot point about whether God wants to heal you or doesn't want to heal you, or if He will or if He won't in the future. The fact is, He's already done it. You know, if you just do a little bit of study in the Scriptures and you make up your mind, I'm going to believe exactly without adding one jot or one tittle, without adding one word or taking away from the Word, I'm going to believe exactly what the Word says. I'm not going to add to or take away from the Word under penalty of a curse, as the last five verses of the book tell us, you know. I'm not going to add to or take away from the Word. If any man speak, let him speak as an oracle of God, the Bible says. In other words, say what the Bible says. The Bible says you were healed. Think it, speak it, act it. Don't believe that God heals sometimes and sometimes He doesn't. He already healed everybody that belongs to His kingdom. He already did it at the cross, as the Bible clearly says. He already delivered us from every curse, as the Bible says. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 119 and 89, it says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. God's not going to change His mind. It's in the book. He can't change His mind, or He's a liar. Now, we know God can't lie. That's what the Bible says. If you look, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, notice what it says here. It says, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, we see that God said Jesus has already borne any curse that we could have. He's already borne. Not only that, on the other side of the story, he says in verse 14, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So on the one hand, he's taken away the curse, and on the other hand, he's given us the blessing. Do you understand that every time God didn't keep his word, he'd be sinning twice. He'd be lying twice. Because you got both, at least twice, because you have these positive and negative promises. For instance, look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, and who has Abraham's blessing now? Well, we just read it. We do, right? Since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's what we need to do, folks, is patiently endure. Holding fast to what the Word of God says. Patiently endure. The devil's going to try to talk us out of it. He doesn't want us to have a testimony. He doesn't want us to have a witness before the people. Verse 16. For men swear by the greater. Notice he says men swear. We're commanded not to swear. Right? But men swear by the greater. And in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise. Who's the heirs of the promise? We found out we are. Actually, Christ is, according to the next verses we didn't read there in Galatians 3. He is the heir to the seed as of one, and that seed is Christ. But as we abide in Christ, we are heirs. The only place we are heirs is abiding in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you abide in Him by faith in His Word, you are an heir to the promises and the blessings of Abraham. Okay? So God is minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeableness of what He says in His Word. That's what immutability is, right? Unchangeableness. He interposed with an oath. See, God can swear, God can make an oath. We cannot, because we can't turn one hair of our head white or black, you know? We don't have the ability to bring to pass anything that we might swear or promise. Only God has that ability. And if He gives us grace too, we will, but if not, we won't. So, He interposed with an oath that by two immutable things, that's two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hope on the hope set before us. In other words, God made a promise to bless Abraham, and He added to that His oath to do so. Now, we have all these promises, plus we have the promise of the blessing of Abraham, plus we have the promise that He bore the curse, He bore our sickness, so on and so forth. We've looked at all these promises. How many times would God have to lie in each of our instances in order to not keep His word? So it comes down to this. It's not God sometimes heals and sometimes doesn't. Is God a liar or not? That's what it comes down to. Did He tell the truth when He said He healed every one of us or not? Not does He heal sometimes and does He not. Now, if you change that statement a little bit and say, do Christians sometimes get healed and sometimes not? You'd have to say, yeah, that's right. That's for sure the truth. But that's not God's fault. That's ours. And that's what the Lord Jesus taught us too. You know, that this is our problem, not God's. But matter of fact, I'll jump over to Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. Do you believe that He will reward you? Do you believe that he is? Do you believe that he cannot lie? Do you believe that he will reward you? He will meet your needs. The problem is responsibility. The thing about the statement that God heals sometimes and sometimes he doesn't puts the responsibility upon God, who says he's already healed everyone, all of us. He's already delivered us all from the curse. It seems like he's already fulfilled his responsibility. And we know that this good news is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. So now we have to fulfill our responsibility, you see. And that's the problem. So it's not God sometimes healed, God sometimes doesn't. It's we sometimes get healed and sometimes we don't. Okay? And the truth is, once you make up your mind that God is always faithful and that he always heals, the devil won't get a foothold in you to bring doubt and unbelief and cause you to miss out on the blessing. This responsibility Jesus made plain. Look at Matthew chapter 8. The responsibility being ours, he made very, very plain. Matthew 8, this is the story about the centurion. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? You know, Jesus said, I will come and heal him, speaking about the centurion's servant. And the centurion said, well, you don't have to come under my roof, Lord. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority. And I tell my servant, go here, do this, do that. And he obeys. You know what he was saying? I know you're a man under authority. Whatever you say goes. So you just say the word, I will believe it. The truth is, we've got the word been given to us that this centurion never had. We've got words that tell us that this has already been accomplished for all of us at the cross, which was, of course, after Jesus' association with the centurion, that this has already been accomplished. But he said, Lord, if you just say the word, I know it's done. Now the Lord has said the word. And what did Jesus say to this man? He said in verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Well, now notice, Jesus is saying that the centurion is the one who's setting the parameters of this healing, this deliverance, this blessing. He says, I'll say it again, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. He put the responsibility for bringing to pass this miracle on this centurion. Jesus always had faith, that's true. But the centurion had to believe too. You know, if any two of you agree as touching anything, it shall be done by our Father in heaven, Jesus said, you know. The centurion was definitely exercising his faith. And that's what Jesus always looked for in people before he gave them the benefits of the kingdom. Now, when we looked at the multitudes that came and all of them got healed, it doesn't point out particular instances like when he takes us to look at a particular instance like here at the centurion. When you look at the instance, you see that Jesus was trying to get faith out of people so that he could give them this wonderful gift. And he said, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Or chapter 9 and verse 29. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done unto you. According to your faith, be it done unto you. See, it's very important what we believe. It's very important that we're agreeing exactly with what the Scripture says. You know, fear and doubt, they are beliefs. They're just negative beliefs. They're belief that we still have the curse. They're belief that we're still under the sickness, that we're still under the penalties of our sins. Fear, doubt, discouragement, all of those are faith. They're just negative faith. And what Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. That's why doubt and unbelief keeps us from receiving. You know, Jesus went to his own hometown, and the Bible said he couldn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Couldn't do many mighty works? Because of their unbelief. Could not. Why? Because he knew that the benefits were conditional. Conditional upon our faith. That's why it's very important that we agree with exactly what the Scripture says. If you want the benefits of God, do not add to nor take away from the words of this book. What did he say would happen? He would add to you the plagues that are written in this book and take away your part of the tree of life that's in this book. That's what he said. That's the penalty. So don't add to God's word or you will be back under the curse. The Lord delivered us from the curse. But he says, basically, that if you add to or take away from the words instead of agreeing just what the word says, that these plagues will be upon you. So the Lord, by bringing us into agreement with him, is bringing us out from under the curse. We don't belong there. We've been delivered. And we shouldn't stay there. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. And of course the scribes and Pharisees, they objected. Because who is this man that wants to forgive sins? You know? But you understand when God wants to heal you, it's because he's forgiven your sins. You know, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders' church. Let him anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save him. And if he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. See, so when God heals you, it's because he's forgiven you. That's why when you want a healing, you should confess your sins. You should repent. Confess your sins and repent. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Now, he has to forgive you before he gives you the benefit, right? Okay, so if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Okay, so we by faith accept our forgiveness from sin and the benefits of the kingdom. Seeing their faith, he acted because he saw their faith. People say today, no, it's all the faith of the one doing the praying. Jesus didn't agree with that. The Word doesn't agree with that. Chapter 9 in Mark. And verse 23, Jesus saith unto him, If thou canst, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. If thou canst, all things are possible to who? To the one that believes. Everything is possible to the one that believes. Nothing is possible to the people that walk in doubt and unbelief. Or 16, Mark 16 and 17. Some of you probably know that one by heart. These signs will accompany them that believe. And one of them is they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. What was the condition there? Believe. Be perfect? No. Believe. No. Faith is accounted as righteousness. Do you believe Jesus took away your sins? Then that faith is accounted as righteousness. And so, we see here that the responsibility Jesus put upon us to receive the benefits of his kingdom, not just for healing. I mean, this is a principle that we're looking at in healing, but it's true for every other benefit too. You know? The Lord's not a respecter of persons. Anything that he's promised to you is yours. For instance, look at Hebrews. The whole problem is not, is it the will of God? Some people are so adamant about if it's the will of God to heal me or is it the will of God to provide my needs or so on and so forth. That's not the problem. Hebrews 4 and verse 2, For indeed we have had good tidings. That's the good news. The gospel, preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united with faith with them that heard. That's the responsibility that we have, is to take the promise that God has spoken, to mix our faith with it, so that it comes into the physical realm. Our responsibility is Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our responsibility is to bring the kingdom by our faith. The Lord's already spoken the promise. He spoke in the end from the beginning. The very fact that he spoke it means it's going to come to pass for anyone that believes. So, we see the responsibility. You know, there's another one that people commonly use. It seems to be a hang-up, and that is the old statement that you hear in a lot of churches and in a lot of people that never get anything from God. I'm going to tell you that. The people who use this phrase to ask God for things never receive anything from God because they never exercise faith because there's no faith involved in this. And you can turn to Luke 22 and I believe it's verse 42. But it's, "If it be thy will." How, in what circumstance was the Lord using that? Jesus in, verse 41. "And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Well, let me ask you, did the Father remove the cup of going to the cross from Jesus? No, he didn't, did he? And Jesus was willing to accept that cup. The cup of the curse of all mankind came upon Jesus on that cross. He accepted it. When he said, "If it be thy will," it wasn't the Father's will that that cup pass away, and he received it. Now, what's the difference between this and what the Father has promised? See, the Father did tell Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, "For this reason have I come into the world." He knew he'd come here for that purpose, and God fulfilled that purpose. Okay? So what's wrong with using this verse on something like healing, where we have a clear definition of what the will of God is and a clear demonstration of what the will of God is? What's the difference here? The difference is, if you use this verse when you have so much evidence of what the will of God is, then that's just unbelief. That means you're not adding faith to the promise. The promise will not become effectual until you add faith to it. And your unbelief is negative faith. It's faith in the curse, faith in the devil, and misusing this verse. Because nowhere did Jesus use this verse for healing. Neither did anyone else, except for maybe one man, a slight different, a look at this. I think one man came to Jesus in Matthew 8. One man came to Jesus, and he said this. Matthew 8 and 1, it says, "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came to him a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." Notice it wasn't Jesus that believed this, nor did he use this. But he did correct this man. And he said, "And he stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou made clean." That's about as close as anybody ever came to attempting to use this. And Jesus corrected his thinking right off. It's kind of like Jairus. He said, "Only believe." When the people came from his house to try to convince him that his daughter was dead, Jesus jumped in very quickly and said, "Only believe." You know, he didn't want him to depart from the faith because of what he saw or what he heard. And here he wanted this man's mind to be renewed. "I will." Why was it always the will of God to heal his people? All these verses that we've looked at, why was it always the will of God to heal? Because God made an agreement. And he's not a liar. And he gave these benefits to all believers. Notice, it's all believers. We enter into the benefits of the covenant through faith. We abide in Christ, who is the beneficiary of the benefits of Abraham's blessing. We abide in him by faith. We believe the promise, we're in him. We don't believe the promise, we're out of him. Every sin that a man does is without the body, the Bible says. See, there is no sin in him, the Bible says. See, we abide in him by faith. We believe the promise. We accept that he took away our sin. We accept that he took away the penalty for our sin, which is sickness and the curse and so on and so forth. We accept this. Now we're in Christ. We're in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where we can receive every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians. So you see, we don't have any example of anybody using this verse in the Scriptures for something that's clearly delineated as a benefit of the kingdom. Matter of fact, you could say the same thing to the Father yourself. Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from him. You know what he's going to say? Not my will. I'm not going to do that. You know why? Jesus is going to the cross. Can we pray to get out of our cross? If you do, you'll pray to get out of the kingdom. Because with no cross, there's no crown. Jesus said, except you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There's no prayer, there's no faith that will work against your own cross. We came here to die. Die to self, that is. Not necessarily physically die, but die to self. Jesus said, if you don't lose your life, you won't gain your life. So, this is a good prayer for that situation, but I can already tell you what God's answer is. You know, your flesh might want to get out of the cross. Don't believe that Jesus didn't have flesh. He had flesh. He was tempted in all points just like us, except without sin. He had the flesh of David, Romans 1 and 3 says. So, but the Son of God lived inside, you see. So the thing is, Jesus was tempted to want to get out of his cross, and we are too. But you know what? We've got to have the same determination he had. And that is that the will of the Lord be done. Now, if you said that about concerning the benefits of the kingdom, and you believe the will of the Lord is exactly what the Bible says, that by the stripes of Jesus you were healed, then once again, you need to agree that you were healed. That's the only thing that causes you to be reconciled to God, exchanged to God. Jesus bore your curse. He bore your sickness. He gave you his health. He gave you his blessing. And faith is accounted as righteousness. And so when we agree with the Word of God that the Lord has given us this blessing, it's ours. You know, the Bible says that we should cast down imaginations, vain imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Well, these statements that people make, that sometimes God heals, sometimes he doesn't. We should pray always, if it be thy will, O Lord, instead of finding out what God's will and exercising faith. These are just vain imaginations that confuse us and cause us to lose faith in what God says he's already done. Are the promises of God negotiable? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. Did you notice that? It wasn't that way about Jesus. Jesus gave them an offering, and it wasn't maybe, it wasn't his will, yes or no, that counted. It was their benefit because of the kingdom. He said he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because by covenant, they had a right to the benefits of God. Even as stiff-necked as they were, they had a right to the benefits of God. So what he's saying is Jesus wasn't yes and no, or yea and nay, but in him is yes. For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yes. I mean, is God going to say no? Some people say. That's another one that people say. Sometimes God says no. Well, we call that a liar. When once he said yes, and when once he's made a promise, and then he turns around and says no, we call that a liar. And God cannot lie. And it says here very plainly, in him is the yes. Wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us. You know what that means? It means that also through him there will be a fulfillment of it. Amen means so be it. Right? So be it. So, we know that God's promise is always yes. He's not going to change his mind. Not at all, ever. And now, Our heart may condemn us. We may not have boldness towards God so that we receive the things that we've been promised. But that's our fault, not the Lord's fault. We should always make things right between us and God so that we can have the benefits of the kingdom. And so that if a man's heart condemns him not, he has boldness towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight and keep his commandments. So, again, we're not talking about perfect people, but the promises of God are all yes. He's not going to say no. They're yes. And God's consistent about all of his promises. Healing is just an example I'm using today, but we've been talking about the real good news concerning promises of every area of your life. And God is consistent. We need to cast down these vain imaginations. We need to have the renewed mind of Christ so that we will speak in agreement with the Word of God. You need to diligently study the Word of God, because the emphasis that the Lord has on healing all and delivering all is all the way through the New Testament. And his disciples did it after him. They also believed that God's people who were believers should always have the benefits of the kingdom. So, we need to endure in our faith, holding fast to these promises. I'm going to read something again in Hebrews 6 here. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even unto the end. Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved, right? So we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even unto the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, we want to believe the promise until we inherit the promise, right? So, we don't want to be faithless. We want to have faith and with patience inherit the promises. We want to be diligent to endure the trial of our faith, believing what is ours and not letting the devil steal it from us, right? I like especially chapter 10 and verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, what is your hope? The word hope means, at least the biblical Greek word for hope here, means a firm expectation. We need to hold fast the firm expectation of what the Bible says about us, about our situation. And we need to do this all the way until the end without wavering. And what did he say? For he is faithful that promised. And I like especially verse 36 here in this chapter. It says, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. See, the Lord is saying that there will be trials of your faith. Even as you confess boldly your hope before God, there will be trials of your faith. And you're going to need patience to go through this trial of your faith. And I like too, verse 39, but we are not, verse 38, I guess, for my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, or destruction is the word, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Awesome, awesome. Well, he goes on to say, faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. Hold fast to your substance, saints. God bless you. You know, we've been having a good time talking about the real good news. It's encouraging to know what the Lord has really, really done for us. And I'm saddened by the fact that so many people don't understand what the Lord has already accomplished for us, that we just enter into this freely by faith. It's already accomplished. So many people are spending so much of their time trying to convince God to do something that the Bible says he's already done, and that we should just rejoice and give thanks. You know, I wanted to go back and study this word about the curse a little more deeply here in Galatians 3 and 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I'm sure some people think that this is a prosperity-type word, but I believe in the prosperity that's spoken of in the Scriptures, that you may prosper as your soul prospers. Prosperity in the kingdom of God is not the same thing as prosperity in the world. But to prosper in the kingdom of God, to grow up in Him and to be useful in everything that we do, and to not be burdened down by the curse that's upon this world and upon everybody that's in this world unless they begin to walk by faith, we can't be useful in that way. So we have to learn, in order for the Lord Jesus to walk in us and do His works in us, we have to learn how to live out from under this curse. It doesn't come natural to us. It's supernatural. And we do know here that the Lord is saying that God put our curse upon Him. He put the curse of the law upon Jesus so we might have the blessing. The blessing in the Scripture is the opposite of the word cursing. And we know that from Deuteronomy 28, where the blessings and the cursings are pronounced. Let me just share a little bit of that with you. Deuteronomy 28 and 1 says, And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Well, I know recently we've been seeing a real rash of people that claim to be hearing the voice of the Lord. I ran into people like this, you know, when I was young in the Lord, that they heard very clearly the voice of the Lord. But the only thing was, it wasn't according to His commandments. And He says, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do His commandments. There's no difference there. There's no separation there. We have to be careful what voice we hear. And especially when we begin to deny the word of the Lord for some other voice, we know it's another Jesus and a false gospel. Well, hearken here means to, in the Hebrew word, means to hear and obey. Hear and obey the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of His commandments. Well, that sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? How can you have the blessings of God unless you observe to do all of His commandments? You know the difference between the law and grace here? Well, I'm going to point a couple things out to you. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 5, I'd like to look at a word here in verse 17. Do you know that all of His commandments in the Old Testament means one thing, but all of His commandments in the New Testament means quite another thing? That's one reason it's called the Good News. Did you know that they were held accountable to every commandment in the Old Testament? Even if they were ignorant, made no difference whatsoever. They were held accountable to every one of them. And if they found out later that they had disobeyed one, guess what? They had offended God and had to pay the penalty. Well, verse 17 says, And if anyone sin and do any of the things which the Lord hath commanded not to be done. Now, that's a lot when you're talking about the Old Testament. It's a lot when you're talking about the New Testament, but it's a lot when you're talking about the Old Testament. Nobody can remember all those rules and regulations and all that stuff, you know. If anyone sin and do any of the things which the Lord hath commanded not to be done, though he knew it not, ignorance was no excuse under the law, folks. Though he knew it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. In other words, the curse was upon them. And verse 18 says, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock according to thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him concerning the thing wherein he erred unwittingly and knew it not. And he shall be forgiven. It is a trespass offering. He is certainly guilty before the Lord. Well, one of the complaints that Paul had in Hebrews about the Old Covenant, the law, was that it couldn't make perfect. It forgave sins, and actually it forgave sins looking forward to the time when Christ gave his sacrifice, but it couldn't take away sins. And he complained that God sought a new covenant because the first one couldn't perfect and it couldn't take away sin. And yet, we know the New Testament, that's exactly why Jesus came. The Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. In other words, take away the very nature of sin itself. Something the law could not do. The law very well identified sin, but it couldn't take away sin. Well, here we see that ignorance was no excuse under the law. You were guilty. If you broke one of these commandments, even if you didn't know where it was or what it was, you were guilty. So I suppose that most people probably didn't even bother to try to figure out which one it was. They just had their sacrifice every year, you know, for a blood atonement, which is what the word atonement here means, to cover, for a covering for their sins. Well, we know that we don't have to go get a ram out of the flock. That's already been solved for us. The Lord Jesus has already been our sacrifice and already borne our curse. The great thing about the New Testament is that God raises us like similar to the way men raise their children. You know, a child, you consider that it's normal for a child in innocency and in ignorance to do foolish things. You consider that's just normal. Well, in the New Testament, God does too. He considers your maturity, your age, the word that's in your heart. He considers those things. But the law didn't do that. So when it says back over in Deuteronomy 28 that you had to keep all of his commandments, which he commanded, in order to have these blessings of God, that was almost impossible unless you made the sacrifice as an atonement or a covering, right? Well, guess what? We have that covering. We have it consistently. We have it by faith. We have it because our ram has already been sacrificed. But in the New Testament, the reason it's called the Good News is because of the way God deals with us in sin, which is totally different. You know, the Bible says in James 4 and 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him that knoweth to do good. Why is that? Well, because the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that when God promised the new covenant, he said it would be on this wise, that he would take his law and that he would write it upon our mind and upon our heart. So, you know, in the Old Covenant, what he held us accountable to was the law that was written on the pages, right? But in the New Testament, what he holds us accountable to is the law that he has written upon our heart. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know what that means? It means that the things that you are ignorant of, now I'm certainly not saying that outward immorality, anybody's ignorant of it. I mean, you know, everybody knows that a fornication and stealing and lying and all these things, they know that that's sin. But the finer points here, many people don't know. And so we're seeing now that it takes knowledge to make someone accountable for sin. And that their ignorance has a covering in the New Testament. Well, James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In other words, a transgression against his conscience. A transgression against a conscience that's been formed by what knowledge of God that a person has. That's what God holds these people accountable to. Now that's really, really good for one thing, because I hear so many saints that say that they're living under some kind of curse. They've come to God. They've accepted the fact that Jesus became a curse for them, but the thought that the devil always brings into their mind is, well, maybe this is not being manifested in my life, this healing, this deliverance, this provision, maybe it's not being manifested in my life because of something I don't know about. Well, now we see that according to what the Scripture says, that's not what God's holding against you. And you can probably just push that aside and start dealing with your faith, because that's probably the thing that's causing you not to be able to partake of these benefits. That's, of course, why we're stressing this so much in these last few teachings, is so that we have faith. Let me read this to you again in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For the law worketh wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression." Wow, that's a really good deal. Nothing like what we just read there in Leviticus 5, is it? The law works wrath, of course, in your life, to you, so on and so forth. "But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all of the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, which is the father of us all." You know, we're not justified by keeping all of the law. We don't know what all the law is, honestly. We don't know what everything is in order to be our works to be perfect before God, so that we can walk perfectly before God, so that we can be justified. If a person is seeking to be justified by the law, they have to keep the whole law. That's what Paul said in Galatians. That's impossible. So it's better that we try to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, which gives us this New Testament blood covering. You know, it tells us further up in this chapter, it says, "To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of a debt." In other words, a person who tries by their works to be perfect enough to be acceptable before God, or to be healed before God, or to be delivered before God, or to receive God's blessings. You can't be good enough to receive these blessings from God, not under grace. So he says, "To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace." It's not grace. You're trying to make God owe you something, and it won't happen because you can never keep all of the law. Okay? Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly," speaking, of course, of all of our ignorance of God's ways and his methods and his teachings, you know, we're just like that little child. We're ignorant, we're small, and God reckons that to us. You know, he doesn't impute iniquity to someone who has not grown into righteousness yet. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David also pronounced blessing upon the man to whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works." Reckoneth righteousness apart from his works. God reckons us righteous by faith. He reckons us sons of God by faith. He reckons us pure by faith. We accept the fact that we don't live anymore, that Christ lives in us. We accept the fact that we were crucified with Christ. We reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And that faith causes God to impute righteousness to us. Saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin," will not impute sin. So we see that the really good deal that we have in the new covenant is that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Okay? Let me read it to you again in Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. What does he mean by that? Well, transgression against the will of God was in the world before the law. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, sin is not reckoned unto us when there is no law. Now, in the New Testament, what does that mean? It means, of course, when there's no law written upon our mind or in our heart. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you see, no matter what age we are in the Lord, we can walk perfectly before our God. Because at every age we're ignorant of some things that would be pleasing unto God. But just as a father looks upon his child and is pleased with this child even when they're stumbling, but attempting to walk and attempting to do things that are pleasing to the Father, we're pleased with that child. And in the New Testament, it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He is pleased with us as we are making our feeble attempts to walk pleasing before Him, sometimes failing a little less next time as we did the last time. You know, we gain confidence, we get up, we walk. And that's a normal relationship. The law is not a normal relationship at all. This is the relationship that God wants with His children. You see. And sometimes children condemn themselves because they can't get up and they can't walk right and they stumble. But the Lord doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to have faith for something better. He wants you to have faith in Him to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's what salvation in the New Testament is all about. He doesn't want you to condemn yourself because now condemnation does come for willful disobedience, but not for ignorance and not for failure. See, because you can't have condemnation and faith at the same time. So, and faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so you have to have faith to overcome. And the Lord knows that. He doesn't want you to waste time with condemnation when it's not necessary. Chapter 7 and verse 7 says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. So the law, whether it's on the pages of the Old Testament for them or upon our mind and upon our heart for us, through that law, through the teaching of God, through the commandments of God in the New Testament, we come to a revelation of what sin is. Now we start being held accountable for it. See? So he says, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin finding occasion wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. So in other words, the law itself, the word of God itself, the New Testament principles of God themselves, caused us to be sinners. You say, well, David, I think I got a solution for that. I just won't read the book. Well, if you do that, then you won't bear fruit, because if you remember, Jesus was the sower. He sowed the seed, the sperma, and the sperma was the Word of God. And the Word of God goes into the hearts of men, and it brings forth fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And as you know, that was the only one of the four that he spoke about that entered the kingdom. So really, you're in a catch-22. You have to read the Word of God, but God will work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure so long as you walk by faith in Him, by faith in what Jesus did. You are reckoned righteous because of your faith in what Jesus did for you. Since you're reckoned righteous, you are now eligible for the benefits of God, which is, of course, as you walk by faith, God fulfills it in you. He gives you the gift to walk in His steps. There are people who try to turn this around and condemn people into obedience. That's the law. You're not going to be justified in that way. It's the other way around. They're putting the cart before the horse. So it says here, apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So basically, we have no choice but to go on and to study the Word and to put it in our heart so that we bear fruit. At the same time, we become more responsible, as any child does growing up. They become more and more responsible, and we attribute more and more responsibility to them as they grow up, as the Father does with us. But yet it's a growth of grace, because the more knowledge you get, the more grace you get. You know, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The more knowledge you have, the more grace you can get. Because grace is based on faith in the knowledge that you have. So it's not as though you're going to get in more trouble if you read the Word of God more. Of course, if you read it and you're a hearer of the Word, not a doer of the Word, you will be judged. But you will be proving yourself not to be who you proclaim to be, and that is a Christian. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:26, we just read Galatians 3:13, where Jesus became a sacrifice so that we would be delivered from the curse. He became accursed for us. Does that cover everybody? Does it cover everything? Does it cover every sin? No, remember, it has to do with knowledge in the New Testament. It has to do with what you know. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It has to do with knowledge. So the Bible says in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, if you sin willfully, if you premeditatedly sin with your will, the sacrifice of Jesus in Galatians 3:13 to deliver you from the curse doesn't apply. It doesn't apply to you. It doesn't apply because of that type sin. Ignorance, we just saw ignorance. The atonement covers that. Failure, you know, like the child falling because of not rightly applying the word, you know, because of not having wisdom. He covers all of that. But it doesn't cover this willful disobedience. I wish all Christians understood this. You know, people say it's all under the blood. But that's not true. It's not all under the blood. Willful disobedience is not under the blood. The Lord Jesus didn't pay the penalty for that kind of sin. You see? And if he didn't pay the penalty, guess what? That means you got to pay the penalty. You know, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, that's a really good example. He repented when he was faced by Nathan the prophet, you know, when Nathan pulled his little trick on him, you know. But he repented, and Nathan said to him, he says, yes, and the Lord has put away your sin. He said, but the sword shall not depart from your house. Meaning what? Meaning since it was a willful disobedience, he was going to have to pay a penalty. The penalty was this judgment upon his house. Now, I want to say this. Some of you out there in your ignorance, you have committed willful disobedience and have brought a judgment upon yourself or upon your house. And you wonder, well, I just have to put up with it. There's nothing I can do. But, you know, every judgment, there is an end of every judgment, you know. And the only means to the end is faith. When you repent, the Lord will forgive your sin, but he's going to spank you. The Bible says, if we sin willfully, there remains no sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus didn't bear the penalty, so you got to bear it. There remains no sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, you should fear God. If you've willfully sinned, you should fear God. You need to do something about it immediately. You need to cease immediately because you are bringing a curse on your life. In other words, you know what the Bible says and you're willfully disobeying it. Some things are not willful. Matter of fact, Paul said, he said, the good that I would do, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. He was saying, the evil which I will not to do, that I do. Who will deliver me from this? He cried out to the Lord to deliver him from these compulsive behaviors or impulsive behaviors. Basically, he said, since it since I would do good, it's no longer I that do it, but the sin which dwelleth in me. Romans chapter 7. Since I desire to do good, since my will is to do good, but I'm failing God, he says basically that it's not you anymore that does it, it's the sin that dwells in you. So he had a will to please God, but his flesh was warring against the spirit man who willed to please God. And he said, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus has delivered us from the power of the flesh to rule over us and to bring us under the curse of the law. He has delivered us. We can rejoice. Paul got that revelation in Romans chapter 7. At first, he didn't know what to do. He wanted to please God, but he was failing, and his flesh was overruling him. And God said, well, then it's not you doing it. Since you don't will to do it, it's that flesh. And you and I will get together against this flesh. This flesh is our enemy now, so to speak. So how do you cooperate with God in this war against the flesh? You give God faith. You reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. You consider it done. And God joins with you in your war against the flesh. Of course, you could waste an awful lot of time in condemnation in a situation like that. Let me say, condemnation is right and it is just for willful disobedience because you're sinning with the will. But it's not right and just for failure. It's not right and just for presumptuous sins that presume to take authority over you when they don't have it anymore since the cross, folks. We're not under sin anymore. That's the good news. The great news, as a matter of fact. So avoid, if you want to be delivered from the curse, Jesus delivered us from the curse, Galatians 3 and 13, but not when it's willful disobedience. So I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy 28 for a minute here. I can't read all Deuteronomy 28, but basically what it's saying is that if we hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord and do His commandments, which He's written in upon our heart and upon our mind in the New Testament, that He will bless us in our health, in provision, in protection, in our family. Everything is included in the blessings. And the very opposite, of course, starts in verse 15, and that is the cursings, okay? I want to point out a couple of things to you here about this. Verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice. Hearken meaning hear and obey. Unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Well, you know, we're not under these curses. When we walk by faith, the Bible says, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. When we walk in the light. Now, what is that? That is the walking in the knowledge of sin that we have, and the knowledge of righteousness that we have. That's what's written upon our mind and upon our heart. If we walk in obedience to those commandments that are in our mind and in our heart, what we know about the will of God, if we walk in that, he said the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. Well, that's an awesome deal, folks. You're only held accountable for the light that you have. You know, the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. In other words, we're walking in more and more light until sooner or later the sun is straight up, the perfect day, and there's no shadows left. Nothing but sunlight. Walking in pure light. Doesn't start that way. There's some shadows behind us when the sun starts coming up. Right? Doesn't start out that way. We walk in the light that God gives us. We take one step, two steps, three steps in the light. God puts more light in front of us. The path of the righteous is as the dawning light, right? We have a path to walk down. We see God puts more light in front of us as we walk in the light that we do have. Otherwise, we're condemned for all of the light instead of just the light that we have in front of us. So that's the neat thing about the New Testament. And so God says, if you don't hearken unto his voice, hear and obey his voice, and keep his commandments, then all of these curses shall come upon you. And he lists a mess of them here, I tell you. The whole rest of the chapter is about the cursings. And let me just point out a couple of things to you. 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shalt thou be in thy basket and thy kneading trough, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, meaning, of course, your children, right? The fruit of thy ground, meaning, of course, your crops. That's your income, that's your provision, so on and so forth. The increase of thy cattle, the young of thy flock, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. In other words, everywhere we go, there's going to be a curse. And the thing that most Christians don't believe, I'd like to point out to you here in verse 20, it says, the Lord will send upon thee cursing, discomfiture, rebuke, in all that thou puttest thy hand into to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the evil of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord will send the curse. You know, there's a lot of prosperity teaching nowadays about everything good coming from God and everything bad coming from the devil. But how many of you know that a parent has to use some bad sometimes to make a child or to motivate a child to do right? They will take a switch. They will give a whipping. They will give a chastening to a child in order to motivate them to turn away from, give them a reason to turn away from their sins and to do right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's better to fear the, it's better to love the Lord and obey him because of love. But the beginning of wisdom isn't love. The beginning of wisdom is fear. And I tell you, if you need fear to obey the Lord, then you better get the fear of the Lord, right? Fear the Lord and depart from evil, the Bible says. So the Lord sends the curse. It's the Lord that wants to turn us from our sins. It's the Lord that wants to motivate us to do what is right. It's the Lord that wants to turn us before the end of our pilgrimage. And we fall off of this earth into hell. It's the Lord. It's not the devil's point to turn us from our sins. He just hates us. But it's the Lord's love that sends chastening to his children. He chastens every son that he receives. Well, some, as you know, some kids take more whippings than others, right? And sometimes we're more stubborn than the next person, and we need more whippings than the next. But the truth is, the Lord is the one that sent the curse. The Lord ordained the curse, spoke the curse, sent the curse. And as it says all the way down through here, verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he consume thee from off the land. The Lord will smite thee, verse 22. The Lord will make the rain of thy land powder and dust. The Lord will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. The Lord will smite thee with boil of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scurvy, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord will smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart. I'm skipping down through here, of course. The Lord will smite thee in the knees and the legs and the sore boil and so on and so forth. The Lord will bring thee and the king whom thou shalt set over thee unto a nation that thou hast not known, nor thy fathers, and thou shalt serve other gods. He'll bring you into bondage. And the Lord will lead thee away. So on and so forth. On and on and on. The curse of God upon man to turn man from his sins. Some people would say the devil is trying to turn man from his sins because they say the curse only comes from the devil. But the curse doesn't come from the devil. It comes from God. It comes through the devil. And I'll point that out to you in just a minute. First, I want to look at verse 47 here. It says, because thou servest not thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things. See, the blessings are the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies that the Lord will send against thee. Wow. The Lord is sending our enemies. In hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. Does that sound familiar? Jesus became accursed for us. Does this sound familiar? You know, the Lord had probably not eaten for at least 24 hours before he was crucified. And we know he said, I thirst. We know he was in want of all things. We know he was naked. See, he became all of that on the cross for us so that we could have these blessings. But yet, if we walk in willful disobedience and stubborn rebellion, we cannot avoid these things. We can't avoid this curse that he's sending upon the world, because he's sending it for the purpose of turning us from our sins. Some people say, oh no, the Lord wouldn't do such a thing. Listen, the Bible says the Lord works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does all leave out? All things after the counsel. Only one mind wrote this book, you see. Otherwise, these types and shadows wouldn't be so perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. Only one man wrote this book. There's not another free will, perfectly free will, anywhere but God. If you want a free will, you have to have his will in you. He has to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Otherwise, you are bound in sin and chastened in iniquity. You don't have a free will. So, since God is the one that's behind everything for his children, God is not trusting in the devil to raise his children. He hasn't fallen off the throne. He's in control, even of the devil. In fact, look at the book of Job. That's a good example. You know, it was the Lord who pointed out Job to the devil. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from him. A perfect and an upright man. Well, if you read the rest of the book of Job, you wouldn't believe that. Why does God call him a perfect and upright man? Because he calls the things that be not as though they were. God lives by faith. That's his nature. He sees the end from the beginning. He speaks the end from the beginning. We come into agreement with his words, which speak the end from the beginning, and we find the supernatural power to bring us there. So God's speaking by faith about Job here. And by the way, before we leave this particular part of Job, the devil said in verse 10, hast thou not put a hedge about him and all his house and about all that he hath on every side? Sounds like the devil can't really get to Job without the permission of God. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance and increase in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy, literally the word is hand. The devil said, put forth thy hand now. And here we have the Lord putting Job in the devil's hand. He said, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And what did Satan do? Satan drew the Sabaeans in verse 15, and they fell upon the men who were plowing with the oxen and so on and so forth, and his servants with the edge of the sword. And he sent the fire of God in verse 16 that was fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and the Chaldeans in verse 17, and they made off with the camels and so on, with the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and they have slain the servants and the edge of the sword, so on and so forth. And a great wind came upon the building that his children were in verse 19, and the building fell and took away his children. And what did Job say about this? Did he give a lot of credit to the devil, or did he really believe in a sovereign God, something that God in the scriptures never attributes to the devil, sovereignty? Well, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Well, you see, it was the Lord. It was just the Lord giving permission to the devil to bring this to pass. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He knew, God knew, there would be people today that would say, that wasn't the Lord, that was the devil. So he had this written in here, just for those people. And the second time, when he permit the devil to touch the body of Job with the boils and so on and so forth. And what did Job say this time? He said in verse 10, "What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? When you pick up a switch and you spank your child in order to cause him to repent and turn away from evil, is that good or is that evil? Or is that using evil to do good? That's the whole point. Now, God uses the devil. The devil knows he has a legal right to afflict those who are in willful rebellion. And the Lord knows he has that legal right, and he gives it to him. You know why he gives it to him? He gives it to him for their good. The Lord works all things together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Even the negative things, even the chastenings, even the curses. Everything in this world is working for our good, working together for our good. Now, you say, well, Job must have been a perfect man. God said he was a perfect man. Well, if you look in Job 32, you find out that that's not true at all. Job wasn't a perfect man. Now, but he was in the eyes of God. He was in the faith of God, and he was going to be that because that's what God believed, right? Job 32, he said, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." The three friends of Job, they couldn't figure out what was wrong with him, but they made a lot of guesses. But one thing that the writer of the book of Job, which is the Lord himself, says, he was righteous in his own eyes. This wasn't just their opinion. This is God's opinion. And verse 2 says, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu." Elihu wasn't one of the three. He was the fourth. "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God." Doesn't sound like Job was doing such a good job of being perfect right there, does it? He justified himself rather than God. You suppose that's one of the reasons all these judgments came upon him? Because he was justifying himself? I tell you what, if you don't hearken unto the voice of the Lord, and you justify yourself instead and continue walking on in your stubbornness, the curse will come upon you. It'll come upon you to motivate you to have a reason to turn to God and repent. That's what the curse is good for. Verse 3. "Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job." Well, it's very interesting that God also, in chapter 42 and verse 7, his wrath was kindled against these three too. But not in one place in all of the scriptures did God ever speak negative of Elihu, who for six chapters corrects Job for his self-righteousness. And then he's followed up for four more chapters by God who agrees with him, that is Elihu, and corrects him for four more chapters and shows him how ignorant he is and how he really shouldn't be judging and shouldn't be speaking some of those self-righteous things he's saying. Well, there are many people today that are living under a curse, and if they'll come to the same end that Job did, which is repentance, they will come out from under that curse. Repentance and faith. Hearken unto the voice is repentance and faith. Hearken is changing your mind and saying, "Okay, God, you're right." And faith is believing what he said. You can't hearken, hear, and obey without believing what he said. Repentance and faith. The only way to the blessings of God is repentance and faith. But Job was doing a pretty bad job. However, God brought him to repentance, as we see in Job 42. He repented in dust and ashes. He abhorred himself. He realized he had said things that were too high for him to say in his ignorance. And God restored Job and blessed him abundantly. He blessed him. And, of course, what God spoke of him in the beginning was in the process of coming to pass. That is, a perfect and an upright man. God says the same thing of us. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We were perfected at the cross. Our sins were taken away. We were given the nature of Jesus Christ at the cross. So God speaks the same thing of us. He's speaking the end from the beginning. Now we have to prove if we are one of those elect that God is speaking about. Because many are called, but few are chosen. That's the word elect. Many are called, but they won't come. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They think that it's all under the blood. They think that they justify themselves when they read the Word of God instead of humbly submit and say, "Yes, Lord, I was wrong." And so they live under the curse, and they wonder why. They live under the curse because they're willfully disobedient. Make it easy on yourself, right? when you read the New Testament, decide to believe and to speak, to agree with what God says. Don't justify yourself because you'll continue to live under the curse. You will not come out from under it. You know, the gospel, the good news is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. When we repent and we say, "Yes, Lord, that's what I believe. What you say is what I believe. And yes, you're right. I've been doing this wrong. I humbly submit to you. I thank you that this was taken away at the cross. I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't accept it. I renounce my sin. I choose righteousness. I choose to depart from evil. Yet I know it's by your grace. I know it's by your power. It's not by my works that I will depart from evil. But I believe that I've been delivered at the cross. I believe that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away my sin." You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the very nature of sin that causes you to sin in the first place. He's not talking about the action. He's talking about the nature. The Lord took away the nature of sin. He nailed it on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. That is the old I. Nevertheless, I live. Who is that? That's the new I. That's Christ in you, right? It's no longer I that live. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we walk by faith. We accept the fact that we don't live. Christ lives in us. But every time we read the scriptures, we have to be in the repentance mode, which means change our mind. How are we hearkening and obeying in order to come out from under the curse unless we're doing this? So we who walk in failure sometimes, we who walk in ignorance sometimes, we have a blood covering because of what Jesus did for us. But if we're stubborn and self-willed and rebellious, the Bible calls it, if we sin with a high hand, you know, we'll be cut off from among the people of God. Ultimately, the end of walking in willful disobedience is destruction. A certain fearful expectation of judgment, the Bible says. In other words, you're surely guaranteed to get a whipping if you walk in willful rebellion against the Lord. You know it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know it's sin, but you're going to do it anyway. And you think, "Oh, he'll forgive me, I'll just confess it." Well, yeah, if you confess it and you mean it, he will forgive you, like he forgave David. But the sword didn't depart from David's house. He paid a terrible penalty. You know, when Jesus said, "If you don't forgive your fellow servant, my Father will turn you over to the tormentors until you pay what was due." You see, there is a place where we have to pay the penalty. The Lord didn't pay it. And in Matthew 5, where you're supposed to make things right with your fellow servant while you're with them in the way, unless you're turned over to the judge, and you pay, and you're cast into prison, and you pay what was due, you see. We don't want to pay the penalty for our sins, folks. We want it to be covered by the blood. And in willful, stubborn rebellion, twisting the scriptures, perverting them to mean what we want them to mean, to justify ourselves, we're going to go through some Job experiences. We're going to go through some chastening in order to motivate us to humbly submit to God. You know, we have to be softened up sometimes. You seen that hammer? They call it a meat tenderizer. sometimes that's what it's like. We're going under that meat tenderizer, you know. We make it so much easier on ourselves when we just repent and say, yes, Lord, hearken, believe, let the Lord Jesus have taken away that curse at the cross. We don't have to walk under it any longer. The curse is everything negative that's ever happened to mankind because of rebellion against the Word. The Lord took the penalty for all of that. Multitudes of God's people are living under a curse. They've prayed. They've asked God to deliver them from this. They know that the Bible says when you pray, believe you received and you shall have it. And some of them are in stubborn rebellion against the Word of God. In other cases, people are tempted by the devil to believe that something that they're doing that they don't know about is bringing this curse upon them, therefore they can't be delivered. That's a lie, too. We just discovered that it's what you know that you're held accountable to. See, the devil will do anything to rob your faith so that you can't accept that Jesus bore your curse. He'll do anything to rob your faith, and he will tell you all kinds of things. We've got to study this Word to find out what our rights are. The devil is a crooked lawyer, and he perverts the Word of God to deceive us, to give up our rights. We've got to watch those loopholes. We've got to close up all those but this and but that the devil brings into our minds, so that we can stand firmly upon the Word and accept his deliverance from the curse. Jesus already paid the penalty. The Father doesn't want us to pay the penalty. His Son died to pay the penalty. He certainly doesn't want us to bear it. It doesn't honor him, and it doesn't honor the death of his Son. He's on our side. He wants to be on our side against the old man, against the sin. He wants us to humbly submit to his Word so that we can be delivered from the curse. The devil is out to deceive us. He has to talk us out of our blessing, because what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He knows that. He knows all authority has been given unto us. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore. Send out his disciples. And what did he send them? How did he send them? As the Father sent me, so send I you. He sent them with authority. Take your authority, saints. God bless you.